Be seated. We're going to go through an exercise that we've begun, and that is memorizing Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So please repeat after me, and if you can, don't look at the words. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness. One more time. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and humility. Very good. Very good. We're making progress. Humility, that's our topic this morning. It was several years ago that Tom Terrence from the C.S. Lewis Institute invited me to address this topic of humility, and I was honored to be asked. I didn't realize that I could be considered worthy to speak on humility, but of course, the very moment that I had that thought, I was no longer worthy to speak on humility. Humility is like that, isn't it? I sort of like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. You can have humility, or you can think you have humility, but you can't have it and think you have it at the same time. Or I think of the poem by David Budbill. I want to be famous so I can be humble about being famous. What good is my humility when I'm stuck in this obscurity? Humility, it's a very slippery subject. When it comes to humility, you can never arrive. You can never know that you've got it. And that's why the subject of humility can't be addressed head on. You have to address it indirectly. You have to address it subtly and with great care. Humility is a hard subject to address. And humility is also a dangerous subject to address, because a spiritual fervor to pursue humility can itself so quickly be turned into a source of pride. I remember teaching this on this theme in a Sunday school class, and to bring this out, I had the students begin by pairing up and sharing with a partner the one act of humility that they had performed of which they were most proud. One writer remarks, "No people have more occasion to be afraid of the approaches of pride than those who have made some advances in a pious life." So beware. And that's why the devil Screwtape in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he doesn't despair when his underling Wormwood fails to get his human target to give in to temptation. "Not to worry," he says. "It's all too easy to get the human to be proud of the fact that he didn't give in, and he'll be in a worse state after that than if he had succumbed to temptation in the first place." As it's been said, when talking about humility, to claim it in yourself is to deny it, and to praise it in someone else is to kill it. Humility, it's so very slippery. And that's why, in order to begin in the practice of humility, we must first begin with the realization that we are proud. We are proud. That's where we should all begin. We are a proud people. I'm a proud person, and so are you. Just face it. It's true. That's where we all need to begin. And so I hope you grow in your desire to put on Christ by putting on humility without at the same time patting yourself on the back for that very desire. Humility. It's a difficult topic. It's a dangerous topic. But it can be avoided because it is an immensely important topic. The Bible is full of passages that speak of it. Here are just a few from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22, 28. "O Lord, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Then in the Gospels, we see Jesus, Luke 14. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in the epistles, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that passage from 1 Peter 5, which we read earlier, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility is important. For the Bible says God saves the humble, he esteems the humble, he sustains the humble, he gives grace to the humble, and he lifts up and exalts the humble. No wonder Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with humility. Now, the value of humility has been, as a Christian virtue, has been recognized by the saints through the ages. In the 18th century, the spiritual writer William Law wrote, humility is so essential to the right state of our souls that there is no pretending to be a reasonable or pious person without it. We may as well think to see without eyes or live without breath as to live in the spirit of religion without the spirit of humility. The pastor Jonathan Edwards called it a most essential distinguishing trait of all true piety. Humility is a cardinal virtue. For you see, the only way higher in the Christian life is down through a humble and contrite spirit. We quoted from Isaiah 66 earlier. Here's from Isaiah 57. The prophet says, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what a contrast this is with the values of our culture. We live in a culture that values self-confidence and assertiveness. And in order to get to the top, you have to engage in perpetual self-promotion. If you don't sound your own trumpet, who will? So you pad your resume. You make sure that you get at least as much credit as you deserve. How else can you get ahead? But instead, the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But wisdom is with the humble. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility goes before honor. I like the way John Stott puts it. He says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. Humility is our greatest friend. So what exactly is humility? What are we striving for that is so important in the sight of God? Well, let me first consider what humility isn't. Humility isn't false modesty. It's not constantly downplaying our role, diminishing our contribution, our talents, our gifts. There is what I would call showy humility, which is, of course, an oxymoron. Humility doesn't show itself off. Humility is self-effacing, not drawing attention to itself, which is what false modesty tends to do. And humility can't be equated with what we might call low self-esteem, what you find in a person who's sure that he's too fat or she will never succeed in her job or will never be liked by her neighbors. No, Paul speaks against this in Romans 12. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the standard of faith that God has given you. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And in our present culture, I think it's important that we also see that humility can't be equated with intellectual doubt. And we often hear that these days. Anyone who claims to believe that something is really true, anyone who has real convictions about what is right or wrong, such intellectual certainty, that's described as arrogant or conceited, quite the opposite of Christian humility. After all, as George Lucas describes in one of those Star Wars movies, he refers to one of the evil figures in the film, and he says, only the Sith deal in absolutes. G.K. Chesterton addressed this almost 100 years ago when he said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition, and modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. We are on the road to producing a race of human beings too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication tables. And academia especially has become so fearful of dogmatism that it seems the only goal of education is to develop an open mind. But they've forgotten in Chesterton's memorable words that the reason for opening your mind in thought is the same as that for opening your mouth in eating. It is so that you can shut it again when you bite into something solid. No, humility, it's not false modesty, it's not low self-esteem, it's not intellectual doubt. Humility is not a question of thinking poorly about yourself. In fact, you could make the case that humility is much more about not thinking about yourself at all. Which is why, like the other godly graces that Paul mentions in our passage, humility is an essential aspect of what love is. Humility is a part of love. So that's important to realize. Above all, humility, to which the Bible calls us to, humility is concerned with truth. William Law writes this, humility does not consist in having a worse opinion of ourselves than we deserve, or in abasing ourselves lower than we really are. But as all virtue is founded in truth, so humility is founded in a true and just sense of our weakness, our misery, our sin. He that rightly feels and lives in this sense of his condition lives in humility. Or the medieval monk John Climacus, he writes this, it happens that most of the proud never really discover their true selves. They think they have conquered their passions, and they find out how poor they really are only after they die. And that's why humility is so important. And I would define humility as nothing more than a recognition about the truth about ourselves. Ourselves as creatures, ourselves as fallen creatures, ourselves as redeemed creatures in God's world, and then acting in a way consistent with that truth. That's what humility is. It's a recognition of the truth of who we are. It's living in that truth, God's truth about who we are. So how do we grow in humility? Well, I want to address this under two headings. First, we grow in humility through what I call the disciplines of truth. That concerns the way we think. And then we grow in humility through disciplines of action, that is, how we should act. So I'm going to look at these in these two categories. And first, we're going to look at the disciplines of truth. It's often observed that pride swells when we compare ourselves to other people. And I think that's true. You know, we think that things like wealth and power and fame make us proud. But actually, our pride comes in the fact that we have more wealth or more power, or we are more famous than someone else. Well, I think comparison is important for humility too, but the key here is not to compare ourselves with other people. Real humility comes when we compare ourselves to God. God, our creator, God, our judge, and God, our redeemer. You see, the key to humility is found in growing in our understanding of the truth about God. We must begin with truth about God because that's the only way that we can really come to truth about ourselves. Teresa of Avila said this. She says, we shall never completely know ourselves if we do not strive to know God. By gazing at his grandeur, we get in touch with our own lowliness. By looking at his purity, we shall see our own filth. By pondering his humility, we shall see how far we are from being humble. So first, to grow in humility, we must discipline ourselves to reflect upon who God is. First, in the greatness of God, in his unimaginable majesty. And when you are tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought, just consider for a moment your state in comparison to the God who created the universe. We're nothing. We are nothing in space. Think about it. Our sun is but one of hundreds of billions of stars that form the Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy which is 100,000 light years across. But our Milky Way is but one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that stretch to distances of 15 billion light years. Our Earth is but a speck, a minuscule grain of sand in the immensity of the universe. And our God made all of that. It all exists because he wills it to be. We are nothing in space. And we are nothing in time. If we represent the Earth's history on a 24-hour clock from midnight to midnight, then according to the most commonly accepted scientific story, our remotest human ancestor appeared at 11:59 p.m. And what we call the civilization of the last several thousand years is represented as a pop of a flashbulb at midnight. We're but here today, gone tomorrow. In no more than two generations, no one will even remember our names. But our God is everlasting to everlasting. We are nothing before our great God. And isn't this the way that Job was humbled when the Lord asked him, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Just reflect on the truth of the greatness, the majesty of our God, and you will be humbled before him. The bigger God gets in our minds, the smaller we feel. Winston Churchill, who was known for his put-downs, once described a political opponent as a modest little man who has a great deal to be modest about. As we confront the majesty of God, that's true of all of us. Now, as a second aspect of this discipline of truth, let me suggest that if you would grow in humility, you must reflect on the holiness of God. You know, I think we'd all shudder at the very thought of our inmost thoughts and intentions being known to other people. You know, you think about that when you go through the TSA screening at airports and they have that imaging machine that many people consider too revealing. But consider what it would be like to have an imaging machine that scanned not our bodies but our brains. And somehow it could project onto a big screen all your fantasies, all your devious delusions, all the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. If that were to happen, we would all collapse in shame. So what is it like to think of standing naked and exposed before the Holy One of Israel? Like the prophet Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple, we would all fall down. "Woe is me," he says, "I am undone." Or perhaps a better translation, "I am shattered," shattered with shame. It's ludicrous to think that we have grounds for pride in ourselves if we think of standing before a holy God. There's no place for pride in the presence of the God of the Bible. We're humbled before God simply because we stand as creatures before our Creator. We are humbled before God because we stand as sinners before our righteous judge. And third, we're humbled before God because we stand as those forgiven before our Redeemer. If you want to grow in humility, reflect on the grace of God. You know, certainly one of the motivations for our pride is our fear. We fear that we really are insignificant. We fear that we really are failures. We fear that we really will be rejected. And so out of that fear, we have to put on a show to appear better than we really are. We're like little blowfish. You know, blowfish, They puff themselves up to look big and imposing as a self-defense mechanism. And so we dare not reveal our true vulnerability. We might get gobbled up. And this is where the grace of God comes in. You see, God in His grace, He knows all about us. And God in His grace and mercy, He accepts us just as we are in all our creaturely insignificance, in all our moral failure, in that very state of nothingness and guilt. The Lord God reaches out to us in love, and He affirms us, and He accepts us anyway. In God's grace, we are significant. In God's grace, we are loved. That's the truth. And we can find real security, real significance, real freedom in that truth. In God's grace, we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. As Gary Thomas in his book, Seeking the Face of God, points out, he says, once our self-view is no longer tied to our own worth, but to the worth ascribed to us by God, as we're united to Christ through faith, we can readily admit our shortcomings. We can begin working on them because we're encouraged that we're not left alone in our failures. All the while, we're accepted by God in His love. And so humility can be seen at root as a celebration of our freedom in Christ. We are freed from having to make a certain impression and to create a false front. And in that sense, grace is what makes humility possible for sinful creatures like us. In another sense, it's just as true to say that humility is what makes the reception of God's grace possible in our lives. Because humility recognizes that contrary to what our advertisers and even our politicians tell us, we don't deserve all the goodies of life now. No, humility recognizes that we are dependent upon God in His grace for everything. Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, humility is simply that disposition which prepares the soul for living in faith. James writes, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. A spiritual writer, Francis de Sales, writes, to receive God's grace into our hearts, they must be emptied of our own vainglory. God only pours His grace into empty vessels. And that's why the Apostle Paul delights in his weaknesses. Or again, 1 Peter 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. And so humility is, in a sense, a form of faith in the gracious rule of God in the world and in our lives. And it says to me, I don't need to exalt myself. The Lord will exalt the humble in His due time. Isn't it true that if you want to experience the love and grace of God in your life, then humility is your greatest friend and pride is your greatest enemy? So humility is nothing more than the recognition about the truth about ourselves as creatures in God's world, acting in a way consistent with that truth, the truth about God's greatness, the truth about God's holiness, the truth about God's grace. But perhaps the most powerful and motivating aspect of God's character that ought to spur us to grow in humility is the truth about the humility of Jesus Christ Himself. Andrew Murray has a wonderful passage discussing this. He argues that humility is perhaps the central category in understanding our Lord Jesus. In this view, it is inconceivable. It is of inconceivable importance, he writes, that we should have right thoughts of what Christ is and what really constitutes Him as the Christ, and especially of what may be counted as His chief characteristic, the root and essence of all His character as our Redeemer. And there can be what one answer? He says, it is his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility in emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? What is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What is his ascension and his glory but humility, exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, and therefore God highly exalted him. In heaven, where he was with the Father, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his sitting on the throne, it is all, it is nothing but humility. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. As the love and condescension of God makes him the benefactor and helper and servant of all, so Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility, and so he still is in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. Think about it. Humility permeates the ministry of Jesus. His whole life is marked by a total dependence upon his Father, a complete subordination of himself in his humility to the will of his Father. Jesus says the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. No wonder he can say, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You see, in Jesus Christ, we see that there is a divine dignity in humility. There is a divine dignity in humility. Isn't that what Jesus tried to show his disciples when on the night he was betrayed, he took his cloak, girded himself with a towel, took the role of a slave, and washed his disciples' feet? There's a divine dignity in humility. It's part of what it means to display the very image of God. And it's in that light we need to understand Paul's words in Philippians, which are perhaps the most powerful passage on humility in the entire Bible. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, perhaps because he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see, it's true. It was true for Jesus, and it will be true for us. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Do you believe that? So isn't it true that if you want to put on Christ, if you want to become more like him, then humility is your greatest friend, and pride is your greatest enemy. You see, we need to understand that the life that Christ came to reveal to us, the life he calls us to participate in, is one of humility. Our place is to yield to God in perfect resignation and dependence, always trusting that he will exalt us in due time. And this life of humility is the very blessedness which Jesus came to bestow. Salvation is union with and delight and participation in the very humility of Jesus himself. And of course, the truth of who God is and who we are is never more clear than in the cross of Christ. John Stott writes, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated view of ourselves, especially in our self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Martin Lloyd-Jones that there's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and see Him on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. These are the disciplines of truth, reflecting on who God is in His majesty and holiness, in His grace, and in His own humility as revealed in Christ, so that we might understand this great dignity, this great blessing, and desire to humble ourselves. But I want to move on just a little bit and quickly here as we approach the end of our time. These how-tos, this, the road to humility in our lives, I want to briefly suggest some disciplines of action, of behavior, things you can do to practice humility in your life. Now, again, there's a danger to this. I'm not talking about how to act humble so that people will think you're humble, which only fuels your pride. These are things that must be done discreetly without drawing attention to yourself, because otherwise it just defeats the whole purpose. So St. Benedict had his 12 steps to humility. I've got 13 suggestions. They're listed on the backside of your sermon outline. I'm going to just run through them quickly. Number one, watch how you respond to the accusations or criticisms of others. Francis de Sales writes, "We often confess ourselves to be nothing, nay, misery itself, the refuse of the world. But we would be very sorry if anyone should actually believe us and tell others that we really are such miserable wretches." You see, a humble person receives criticism readily because he knows he's not already perfect. Let me pass on a little piece of advice I heard one time that I hardly agree. In marriage, when your spouse criticizes you, let your first response to be, "Thank you. I'll think about that." Okay? Even when we're attacked unjustly, we must avoid, as Augustine said, the lust for vindicating ourselves. No, don't avoid criticism. Welcome it. Number two, watch how you respond to the pride of others. You see, one measure of our own humility is the degree to which the pride of others offends you. You never know. You know that, what I'm talking about? Law writes this. He says, "The fuller of pride anyone is himself, the more impatient he will be at the smallest instances of it in other people." So let this be a gauge of your own heart. Three, watch out how you respond to hardships or to slights. You see, humility does not feel a right to better treatment than Jesus got. You feel you have a right, an entitlement to more than what Jesus got? A servant is not above his master. It is enough for the servant to be like his master. And so when you find yourself complaining, seek out its source. Does it come from a sense of entitlement that you deserve more than others? Murray suggests that you should accept every humiliation and look upon every fellow man who tries or vexes you as a means of grace to humble you. Remember, pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. Four, watch who you associate with. Paul writes in Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Consider the example of Paul, who associated with the slave Philemon. In a gathering of people, seek out those who are less important, less significant, rather than always trying to be seen with important people or people who can benefit you. And I think related to this, beware of practicing name-dropping, which is a way of impressing people by the people you associate with. Five, take a lead from Jesus and deliberately perform some task that is beneath your dignity. Do the job that nobody else wants to do. Do the dishes, take out the trash, clean the bathroom. Six, if you find yourself delighting in someone else's faults and failures, spend time thinking about your own sins and imperfections. Seven, do some anonymous good deed in the name of Christ and keep it anonymous. Now, this is hard to do. I remember doing this one time, and let me tell you about it. No, I won't. It's hard. It's hard. Just try it. Scrupulously avoid putting on a false front. You see, we always engage in what you could call spiritual cosmetology. We desire a kind of glittering image. Pascal writes, we are not satisfied with the life we have in ourselves and our own being. We want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others, so we try to make an impression. We strive constantly to embellish and preserve our imaginary being and neglect the real one. Isn't this what Facebook is all about? Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Don't pretend to know things you don't know. Be truthful, not just in what you say, but in the impression that you give. 9, restrain from the urge of always giving advice or offering your opinion. It assumes superior knowledge, and most people don't want it anyway. In fact, make it a practice to focus the conversation away from yourself and onto the person you're talking to. Practice listening. 10, cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. Michael Ramsey writes, thanksgiving is the soil in which humility can grow. 11, this is a tough one. Practice submission. Learn to obey. You see, Paul says Jesus humbled himself. How did he do that? By becoming obedient to death. Now, how easily we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are humble, thinking that we are submitting ourselves to the authority of God in heaven, when we refuse to submit ourselves to the instruments of his authority right here on earth. The authority structures in our family, the authority structures in our government, the authority structures in our workplace, the authority structures in our school, the authority structure in our church. God has given us all of these forms of authority in our lives for our good. Submit to them. You see, authority only becomes real when we submit to some authority in doing something we wouldn't want to do otherwise. Again, we can be like that two-year-old who's perfectly obedient until you tell him to do something he doesn't want to do. Grow in humility by practicing submission. Learn to obey. 12, give honor to others. Praise others when speaking about them rather than tearing them down. Fight the temptation to be envious. And finally, number 13, do not fear humility. Can you say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I was humbled so that I might learn your statutes, he says. Be willing to pray that most difficult of prayers. Lord, whatever it takes, make me humble. Can you pray that? Remember, pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. Say that to yourself when some humiliation occurs or when temptation to pride arises. I find it quite helpful to remember. So I close with the words with which Andrew Murray closes his wonderful book on humility. He says, oh, to be emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ, and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own pride. We confess that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So, Lord, we pray that as we come here today and as we come weekly to worship you, we would foster great thoughts of you, great thoughts of your majesty and glory as the creator of all things, great thoughts of you as a redeemer who's merciful to us, great thoughts of you as the one who in love has reached down to us in the humility of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see that divine dignity of humility, which is in a sense an act of faith, as we entrust ourselves to you, confident, assured that you will lift us up in due time. And that humility which enables us to receive your love and grace in all its fullness. Oh Lord, we pray. May we, by your Spirit, clothe ourselves with humility, the humility of Jesus Christ. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. We close with a hymn that affirms this.